Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, and the grace that you pour out to us. Lord, without your grace, without the power, we can't do anything. We need to be connected to you. Lord, I pray that you would be in the forefront of our minds, that we would weigh everything that we do against what you have told us. And Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from just jumping out and doing things on a whim. There are some things that need immediate attention. But Father, for the most part, we need to sit still before you, to know you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to quiet our minds. That, Lord, that we would just look to you for our strength and for our salvation, for our peace. And, Lord, that we would know that when we don't have it, that we need to sit before your feet and get it. Father, I pray that as we look into your word, your spirit would be poured out upon your people. That we would, Lord, without reservation, follow after you wherever it is that you lead. Pray that the spirit would just teach us, Lord, as we look into your word, and that we would glorify you in all that we do. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, that's not right, 1 Timothy, goodness, who's been messing with this? Okay. All right, chapter 1, we're in a brand new book, Timothy. Now Timothy was, well, Timothy is actually the start of the pastoral epistles. We went through the seven letters to seven churches. Paul wrote seven letters to seven churches. Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches. And we were amazed and just awe-inspired by the similarities of the construction of the themes and how they both kind of complemented one another. If you read one and you read the other, then you'd realize that, wow, you know what? It's almost like they had the same author. Go figure. It did. And now Timothy is the first of the, how should we say, the pastoral letters or the leadership letters. And guess what? Guess how many there are?
Seven.
Take a guess.
Seven.
Yes! How about that? Seven pastors. He also wrote the seven pastors. Now, we're also including Hebrews in that. So I believe that Paul did write Hebrews, but we'll take that as we get it. But Timothy here was Paul's beloved son. Okay? He wasn't his flesh and blood, but he was his son in the fact that he was, you know, in his ministry. He felt that, you know, Timothy, he's my number one son. I can trust him with my life. And he loved Timothy. He knew his grandmother and his mother. You know, he mentions that in 2 Timothy. You know, how he was raised. His father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewess. And so he was well-schooled in the ways of the Jews. And when Paul came on, he explained more perfectly to Timothy all of the things, how it pertained, how the Old Testament pertains to what was happening with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, being the focus. Now, Timothy, 1 Timothy says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, you would think, well, Paul, why do you need to really, you know, reiterate to Timothy that you're an apostle? He knew that. But you see, he wasn't the only one getting this letter, by the way, okay? He passed this letter on to all of the leaders in the church. You see, the leaders in the church of that day, they didn't have buildings. They didn't have places to meet. They met in homes, sort of like what we're doing now. Wherever we could find room is where they met. And for all the way up until, I think, the 3rd century is when they really started, after Constantine stopped the persecution of the Christians, did they start to build churches. So there's really no, you know, there's no remnant of the first a couple of centuries that we call first and second centuries of where they met, except for one place. In Rome, they found in the catacombs places where the Christians met. Now, you think, wow, that's cool and groovy, man. The catacombs, it was underneath the city. Do you know what those were?
Yep.
They were sewers. This is where all the sewers were. This is. Can you imagine coming into church, praising the Lord, smelling the smells of a sewer? If you've ever had a sewer backup, you know that it's not a very pleasant smell. So whenever you complain, it's thinking about, it's too cold, it's too hot. You know, think about be glad it doesn't smell like a sewer, okay? So I'm always grateful for that. And so this is what people did. They met in courtyards in people's homes that had big homes, you know, like Philemon and that kind of thing. But as we progress through the pastoral letters, we'll see that. But Paul here, you know, Timothy passed these letters on to all of the people around in Ephesus where he was. But he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. You see how he's tying those two together? You can't have one without the other. And Jesus told us, you can't know the Father without knowing me. And that's what we really need to understand. We need to know Jesus Christ so that we will know the Father. Because Jesus talked of the Father. Henceforth, Jesus says, you never knew the Father. No eye hath seen God at any time, Hebrews would tell us. Well, what does that mean? John specifically said that we saw him, we beheld his glory, we handled him of the word of life. This was the only time that Jesus was seen in the flesh. However, what Paul is really saying here is that you never saw the Father, you only saw the Son. All things were created by him. John, in his, you know, by the Holy Spirit, just laid this out for us. He says, hey, all the things that were created by the Son of God, by the Word that was made flesh. He did all of these things. He was the one that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. It wasn't the Father, it was the Son. It was his plan all the time. No man has seen the Father at any time. Remember when Thomas says, he says, just show us the Father and it sufficeth us. It sufficeth us. It'll be enough for us to just show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now take that to the next step. Here Paul is saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, or in other words, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. If you have seen me, you've seen Jesus. Ooh, pinches a little bit, doesn't it? Especially when you think back to the week that we've had. Ooh. Can you say that? If you've seen me, you've seen Jesus? You see, the scripture shows us how much we need to be with Jesus. When Mary was in Martha was cumbered about with much serving, activities, doing. But Mary sat at his feet and heard his voice and didn't go until she was called for. And she was called for later on. He says, now, you know what, Martha, you're cumbered about with much serving. But you need to do what she's doing. You need to sit at my feet. You need to know who I am. And then when I tell you to, you'll be able to go out and do. Well, we saw that in the next couple of chapters down, didn't we? When Lazarus, her brother, had died. Where was Mary? She was sitting in the house. Where was Martha? She ran out to meet the Lord. But Mary sat still in the house. I find that to be fascinating. Martha's still doing, she's still activities. Oh, man, gotta go, gotta do. Because that's how she felt fulfilled. But Mary was fulfilled by sitting at the Lord's feet. And then when Martha came and brought the word, the master calls for you, boom, she was up like a shot in there. You see how that works? She knew when it was that she was supposed to move, when the master called. That's what we need to do. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment. This is great. By the commandment of the Lord. Now when, you know, I mean, we could take that to a step further about how we were called. We were called from the foundation of the earth. We were called. I love it when Paul uses the same terminology. By the command of God, you are a believer. You are saved. You are destined for salvation. This is a command from the Lord. This gives us confidence that we can look at the word and say, yes. All right, we look at the word and we say, this is for me. This is for my instruction. By the command of God, our Savior. See anything wrong with that so far? God, our Savior? No, because they're all one. I and the Father are one, Jesus would say. We have the same mind, same purpose. So when we say the Father is the author of our salvation, we're saying that Jesus is the author of our salvation. He's linking the two inseparably together. Which is our hope? Man, I spend months on which is our hope. Jesus Christ, the hope of our salvation. It's what we hope in. We know that he has saved us from our sins. We know that he's come down and died for us so that we can have eternal life. And we hope in what he has done. It's not a past tense kind of a thing as we would think. It's a future tense kind of a thing. We hope in his salvation. In other words, we want to be more and more confident of the salvation that we have by reading his word, by getting to know him. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. None of these things are inseparable. You can't have any of these things. You can't have grace, which is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Mercy, which is what God is. God is merciful because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe should not perish but have everlasting life. Mercy is the hallmark of the Lord. And peace, because we have the hope. We have the hope that when we leave this world, we are going to stand before him. We are at peace with that. We can cease from our labors. We can rest before him. We know that he has us right there in the palm of his hand. And the Father has us in the palm of his hand. So can we even get out if we wanted to? We wouldn't want to, but there he is. Peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We face many circumstances. There are many things that go on in our lives that we just don't understand. We don't know why things happen. It's apropos that we're going through Job at this particular time because he didn't know why he was going, but he maintained his integrity. And that's why we go through these things, so that we will maintain our integrity. We will not curse God and die. We're going to maintain our integrity. We're going to keep looking for the author and finisher of our faith. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even though this body worms consume, yet will I see him. That's a confidence that we can go through anything in this world and have the confidence that, man, doesn't matter what's going to happen here. Doesn't matter if an atomic bomb goes off and this flesh is consumed. I'm going to be standing before the Lord. That's my confidence. So am I worried about the arms race? No. Am I worried about the pestilences? No. Am I worried about diseases and all the things that could affect this body? No. Because it's worm food. In fact, we can look for the sweet release of death, not to be morbid about it, but we know that this body, man, I tell you what, I've got aches and pains as I'm getting older in the years. I get up out of bed and I feel like I've been hit by a truck. And it's just like, oh gosh, I'm going to come quickly, death, you know. Relieve me of this body, you know. I'm ready to be with the Lord. And I'm not even 60 years old yet. And I feel like I'm 100. But I digress. But I have the peace that I know that when I leave, when my spirit leaves this tent, I'm going to be with the Lord. And that's what I look forward to. And I know that I won't be here 1 second longer than he wants me to be here. I look for the hope of the rapture. I look for the hope every day that maybe today is the day that I'll be with the Lord. Whether the rapture of the church or death take me, we will be with the Lord. So Timothy was put into a place. In verse 3 says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, this is a fascinating thing about Ephesus. You see, Paul and Timothy were at Ephesus, but at Ephesus, Timothy was the pastor of the churches. He was the bishop over all of the fellowships down there. Paul had put him in charge. Because there was a lot of things going on at Ephesus. We remember from our studies in Ephesus that, hey, Ephesus means darling. And as Jesus Christ wrote that letter, he says, man, you guys are, you know, you're doing all of these neat things. You know, I got no complaint except for one. And that is that you have left your first love. Now, this was written long before the book of the Revelation, long before. Book of the Revelations, rather than the turn of the century. This was written maybe, you know, between 51 or 62 AD. And so, man, 30, 40 years before this was written, or before the book of the Revelation was written, he wrote this. And he left Timothy at Ephesus to do what? To stop those that were spreading false doctrine. What happens with false doctrine? When false doctrine comes in, it takes away from your first love. And he's going to be addressing this. But he left him there. He left the person that he could trust there to stop them from teaching other doctrine that was being laid down by Paul and Timothy. Neither give heed, I'm sorry, and thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. The things that happen, oh man, I tell you, I'm filled with trepidation sometimes when pastors' conferences come up. Not the Midwest so much as the West Coast pastor, because there are a group of folks, I'm not going to mention who they are, but they know who they are. They're not listening, so I don't have to worry about it. No reprisals going on there. But, you know, these guys, it's like they came just right out of seminary or something. You know, they talk in these, you know, 25-cent letter words that everybody's supposed to understand what that means. You know, you put a word out there like eschatology, let's say. Now, how many of you know what eschatology means? Let me see a show of hands. Two, three, okay. Eschatology means nothing more than the study of end times. You know, it's pretty straightforward. But, you know, when you start to throw out these little phrases, you know, when you do that, you're trying to put people under you. You know, oh, you don't know what that means? Well, let me explain it to you, child. You see, and it puts them up in a higher status. Now, think about it. You've got a room full of guys that are throwing around these phrases all the time. It kind of, you know, reminds me of in verse 6 where he says, vain jangling. They have swerved, turning aside unto vain jangling. They're talking this and that and the other thing, and the only thing it does is it gathers up strife. It doesn't bring peace. When we talk about Jesus Christ and the things that he's done, that should bring peace to our hearts. It should be encouraging to us. But when you start to go around and say, well, my father was this, and his father was that, and the other thing, and I come all the way down from Aaron. This is what the Jews were doing. The endless genealogies. I mean, we've been through the genealogies, folks, haven't we? I mean, if you can, you know, it's like new believers, if they can survive the first, 19 verses or so of Matthew, man, they're home free. Because when this begets that, and then, if you really want to get scholarly, then you go into Luke and you read his genealogy, which goes all the way to Adam. And oh my gosh, you know, you could get lost in all of those names. And I left it to your good study to try to pronounce all of those. I didn't want to bore you with that, but this is the endless genealogies. Well, you really shouldn't be teaching the word because you're a Gentile. And I'm from the tribe of Aaron, which was the son of, and they would, you know, trace their genealogies all the way down. Well, what happened with that? They forget what it is that they're talking about. People that like to argue. They argue because they like to argue. They don't really have a point, but they just like to argue. They, you know, and sometimes if you sit around long enough and listen to them argue, you find that, well, they started arguing against this point, and now they're arguing for the point. You know, that's what debate teams are for. And I suppose they have their purposes, but not in the Word of God. Not at all. We use the Word of God to build up people, not to tear people down. Which is so often the case. And this is what Paul is warning Timothy. Don't have them do that. There's false doctrines coming in, and people will take an argument and make it so, yeah, you should be paying attention to this, when actually you should just be no attention to it at all. Stay into the pure word of God. Because eventually what's going to happen is verse 5. You're going to end up, after all the conversation, after all the debates, verse 5 is the end of the matter. Now the end of the commandment. He doesn't say what the beginning of the commandment is, because you already know what the beginning of the commandment is, don't you? Do you know what the beginning of the commandment is? Well, he's going to tell you. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. You see that? That's the end of it. Now Jesus describes who the pure of heart is, right? And what the pure of heart is going to do. What is the pure of heart going to do according to Matthew 5? Anybody? They will see God. Exactly. The pure in heart shall see God. That's in Matthew chapter 5. All of the Beatitudes. Beatitudes. So, the end commandment, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. A pure heart meaning that you have spent time with God. That you know who God is. And that when you know who God is, you're going to become like Him. And to be like Him means that you are going to love. 1 Corinthians 13, remember? Faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love or charity. Now, charity is an interesting word in the King James. It's kind of more descriptive of the love that God has for us. It's a giving love. What do we call places that feed the homeless? Charities. That give to other people. They call them charities. It's the same word. It's the act of giving. And God so loved the world that He gave. That's charity. That's charity in action. And that's what our hearts are going to be. Now the end of the commandment is giving, charity, agape, out of a pure heart that has seen God. And out of that pure heart that has seen God, we're going to have a good conscience. We're going to have a conscience free of guilt. Why? Because we're following after God. We know who God is. God is our Savior. God is the one who bought us. So, we're going to have a good conscience. Man, my conscience is clear because I'm following after the Lord. And if I'm following after the Lord, then I'm not going to be led into sin. Now, we're going to have temptations, we're going to have trials, but we overcome those things because Christ overcame the world. He was not given to these things. We see in the Gospels, we see what Christ did when people came against Him. He loved them. He gave them the Word. Oh, He had some not so nice things to say to those Pharisees that were trying to subvert the people. It wasn't that they were coming against Him. That's not what he put them to. It's because He was going after His disciples. If you remember, every time you see the Lord come to the disciples' defense, it's because, man, we didn't know what to say to them. Lord, get them. That's an example for us. People come against us. Lord, it's yours. I'm stepping aside so you can get a better swing at them. You know, Doug. That's a good bob and weave. But you don't throw the punches. Let the Lord convict. Let the Lord deal with these things. He does a very good job. He convicted them all the way to their heart. Did it change them? No. But it put them to silence. I love it. It tells us in there, hey, He shut their mouths. He said things that they could not answer. So a good conscience is, man, I didn't respond to that person that came into my face. I didn't respond to that temptation that came my way, that trial. I didn't respond as I used to because I have a good conscience and I am pure because I'm in the Word of God. I'm before the feet of Jesus. That's where we need to be, at the feet of Jesus. We need to be in His Word. We need to pray for one another. That gets us in the same mode as Him. We get the same transformation into His heart and into His mind. But if we're not, if we're ministering about, you know, genealogies and questions and, you know, what are we going to get out of that? We're going to get strife. We're going to get, man, am I really saved? Have you ever had that thought? Hey, am I really saved? Well, it's because you've wandered away from the truth. You've wandered away from who God is. God will let you know that, yes, you are saved. He's going to continually bring that to your mind. You are mine. I will never leave you or forsake you. The Word of God will have its full effect in your life, and it brings about peace. And if you have peace, then you're going to seek God without reservation. And if you're seeking after God, you're going to become like Him as you've laid yourself down. If you laid your desires of this flesh down, you're going to get desires that He has given you. He's going to give you direction on where to go, and you're going to have peace. Man, I'll have peace to where it is that I'm going. No problem. But some have swerved, turned aside unto vain jangling. I love that. Empty jangling or wranglings, empty phraseologies. All of these words, they really don't mean anything. If I spoke to you in a foreign language, if I spoke to you in ancient Greek, you wouldn't understand a word that I was saying. It's the same with these great big words that these philosophers use, and people that go to seminaries, they throw out these big words. You don't understand what they mean, but they sound important, don't they? You know, I have a word for you. Disney, forgive me. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Does it mean anything to you? It has no meaning, but it's a big word. That's a $5 word. Atrocious. Thank you. That is atrocious. But you see what I'm saying? It's words, but hey, it's meaningless. If you don't understand what it is they're saying, Jesus came and gave the word simply. He spoke to the lowest common denominator, us sinners. He didn't speak to the intelligentsia. He spoke to us in words that we could understand. So we break down the gospel in the same sentence. We make it simple. We make it plain. And he says, they are desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And he's talking squarely at the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee, guys. He knows what he's talking about. He went through the very same things that I do. When they got to the Pharisee conferences together, they would talk about the same things. Vain janglings. And, well, I know more than you know. Well, if you know this, then you can put this and this and this together and still come out with nothing. Absolutely nothing. And now they want to be teachers of the law. But the law is simply given to those that are sinners. The law is to show us that we are sinners. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now you think, well, yeah, okay. That makes sense. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Oh, a lot of people have gotten really derailed on this, so just bear with me just for a second here. The law is not made for a righteous man, Paul is saying here. What does that mean? You mean we don't have to abide by the law? Well, if you don't abide by the law, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be lawless. And that's a sin, to be lawless. You see, the Lord has written his law in our hearts. And all of those that are called to him, he has written his law in our hearts. Before we even knew him, we had this conscience. We didn't have a pure conscience. We had a corrupt conscience. We had guilt for things. Man, the law says I shouldn't steal. But I stole and I feel bad about it. That's the first step, you see. That's the Holy Spirit convicting us that the law is right and I am wrong. And that's the first step for repentance. I feel sorry for myself. Oh, man, I got to do something. So people will try to appease that. Instead of instead of confessing their sin to the Lord and getting forgiveness of that sin, they'll do things to try to appease their own consciences. And they still are in their sin, even though they know that it's wrong. Until somebody comes along and says, you know, Jesus Christ forgives sins. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus Christ forgives sins? And their ears prick up and say, what? This is great. I need to have my sins forgiven. And that's the essence of the gospel. This is how the Lord works. If somebody is sorry for their sin, then the gospel comes in and has its effect. How do I get rid of the guilt? How do I get rid of my sin? Well, Jesus Christ does it for us. But for the lawless and disobedient to what? The law. You see? The law is not meant for a righteous man to be judged under, because the righteous man judges himself. But others are judged by the law, and the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You see what happens when you go, when you don't examine the law? The law was, we don't examine the law to see, okay, what is it that I should be doing? Or what should I not be doing? The law convicts us of sin. It has no power to transform. It's not what it's for. We don't sit there, okay, it says not to steal. Okay, I'm not going to steal. 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 Okay? It says not to covet. I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to covet. But remember, you see, when a lawyer, lawyers, when a lawyer came, no offense to lawyers, no lawyers here, right? Okay. Wait, nope, no lawyers here. When the lawyers came and asked the Lord, says, what is the greatest commandment? They had a question about the law. He says, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the law. If you do this, you've done it all. Now, the outcome of that is going to be that you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. It's an outflow of doing the first commandment. You can't have one without the other. And it goes back to the conscience and having a pure heart. If you're loving the Lord, he's going to give you that. It's going to be an outflow. You're going to love one another. 1 John is all about that. It talks exclusively about that. If we say that we love God and hate our brother in the Lord, then we lie and the truth is not in us. Who's the truth? Jesus Christ is the truth. The truth is not in us if we don't love our brothers, sisters. You see? You can't have one without the other. You can't say you love God and hate. You can't. It's a diametrically opposed. If you love God, then an outpouring of that is going to be you're going to love your neighbor. You want to prove to yourself that you love God? How are you treating your neighbors? How are you treating your brothers? How are you treating people in general? What's your attitude about these things? That will tell you if you love God or not. Because he will be transforming you. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. We use the law to find out, to show us our sin. Because sometimes, you know, hey, I got that stealing thing down. Man, I got this law licked. I'm good with the law, you see. But oh wait, there's more. Well, maybe if I don't read it, it's not there, kind of a thing. The ostrich syndrome. You know, let's stick our head in the sand and let's just not worry about it. And I got this one down, and so I'll stay in my nice little... No, there's always a progression. But the first thing is first. We love God. We have to love God first before anything else. Because we will find ourselves among these. Now, we look at our society today. And we see all manner of perversity, all manner of things that are, oh Lord, come quickly. Get us out of here. But this isn't new. This stuff has been going on for every generation from the time of Adam. When God looked down at the world, he saw that there was nothing in man but wickedness continually. And he told Noah, build me a barge, an ark. I'm going to destroy the world by a flood. You see? No difference from then as it is now. We see our world today and we think, oh, it's worse now than it's ever been. Folks, it's the same as it was 10 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. It's the same. Nothing has changed. You may know more about it now than you did then, but it's just as same as it was back then. God sees it. God is appalled by it. But because of his people in the world, he spares the world. This judgment's not happening because we're still in the world. God is not going to pour his wrath out on this world because we're still, his ambassadors are still here. I don't know if you're geopolitical or not, but what is the first sign that your country is going to be invaded? The ambassadors start leaving from other places. Get your people out. Do a travel advisory. Don't go there. We're going to be coming in with some heavy artillery, and we don't want you around when this happens. It's the same thing with us. The Lord is going to call us out of here before the wrath happens. He doesn't want his ambassadors there. That's a bad show. Bad form altogether. And how is the world going to know that there's a difference after the ambassadors have been pulled? If the ambassadors are acting exactly as the citizens, there's no difference. But that's not the case. We love God, and so we love people. We love the people. When we see those that do these things, is our heart broken for them? Because, hey, these are going to spend eternity away from God. And all of those things in Romans chapter 1, you can go through and read them in, you know, if you want to go through that kind of detail. But I think he kind of hammers it out right here. I mean, he covers every gambit. He covers those that, you know, are fleshly minded to those who are sensually minded and everybody in between. There's no reason to have to go through this and explain all of these things. I think you're well aware of what all of these things are. And you know that if we didn't have the law, that we would fall into all of these things. If we weren't looking at the law and saying, these are things that are opposed to God, I'm not going to be a part of it. I'm tempted by this, but I'm not going to be a part of it because God says that I shouldn't be. You see, it's that free will thing again. The world is tempting out there. Oh, many pleasures are going to be out there, but the Lord says, stay away from them. Well, if the Lord wanted me to stay away from me, he wouldn't have, you know, brought it into my sphere of influence, would he? Wrong. Just like Job, these things come to us so that we will turn away from them. We will freely turn away from them because we love God more than our fleshly desires. And the more we love God, the more we're going to be able to resist the fleshly. We're going to see these things as death, and we're going to see God as life. And we're going to be able to turn away from those things according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, I think we're going to end here because we've kind of run out of time. But I love this verse 12 here. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That I love. In the midst of this, he gives thanks unto the Lord. He gives thanks and praise unto God. It's just, that's what we should be, a people of praise. The Bible says that he inhabits, who? God inhabits the praises of his people. So as we praise God in adverse circumstances, there he is, strengthening us even the more. Man, have you considered my servant? Put your name there. How he hates evil, he or she hates evil and stays away from those things? Have you considered it? And the enemy's going to say, well, yeah, you built a hedge about them and I can't get to them. And that's going to be very prominent in next week's sermon as we read the end of the chapter. So as you go through, read the end of the chapter and see how these things fit together on these things. But remember, love the Lord your God. Do those things that he has commanded you to do. Sit at his feet. Get to know him. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that teaches us. And we do pray, Father, that as we go through our week this week, that we would be ever so mindful that all of the things that we go through are a test. A test of our commitment. A test of what it is that we're supposed to do when we see danger happening. We're supposed to run into that strong tower, which is you, and hide ourselves until the danger be overpassed. We do thank you, Lord, for just giving us a sound mind and giving us instruction and peace. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.